So what we did last week is we considered what these verses teach us about the cost of spiritual immaturity. We saw how our immaturity can be detrimental not only to ourselves, but also to other people around us. His audience, he says, should have been passing on the teaching that they received. They should have been teachers by now, but instead they were in need of basically relearning the same lessons that they had been taught. So it's a characteristic of immaturity, and this could be true for us as well, for many of us in this place. And so we wanted to see that there's a horrible cost to spiritual immaturity. So my plan for today was to look then at what those same verses teach us about the cause of immaturity, and then second, the cure for such immaturity. But I think we'll linger here at least one more week, and so today what we'll do instead is we'll look at simply the cause, which means we're just going to look at one phrase, just one little phrase, couple words in the original language. But I want to read you the whole section because it'll get that context in your mind. So I'll start in 5:11, and we'll work our way down to chapter 6, verse 3. Listen closely. This is the Word of God. "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." What a rich text this is. There's a lot here for us. But again, our aim today is simple enough. What is the cause of this spiritual immaturity? What is the reason that this original audience had not grown up spiritually? Well, the author answers that for us in verse 11. "About this," he says, "we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." So they've not matured because they've become dull of hearing. So evidently this wasn't always the case. There was presumably a time when they were much more attentive in their hearing, when they were hearing just fine. They believed the gospel. They were applying the gospel. They were probably very attentive and growing at the start upon their conversion, but things had changed. How they operated back then is not how they're operating now. And as someone once said, used to bees don't make honey. They were a bunch of used to bees, and they'd stop making honey. They'd stop working and applying the word of God and pressing the truth, pressing deeper into the truth of the gospel. But the phrase here, this dullness of hearing, this dull of hearing, is a very interesting phrase, and I think it deserves our attention this morning. It's really just two words in the original language, the word for dull and this word for hearing. And both of these words are used one other occasion in the book of Hebrews. And I think the other occasion sheds some light on what he's talking about here. So let's consider them in succession. First of all, this word that's translated dull. What does it mean? Well, the word means lazy. That's what it means. In fact, there are some English translations, if you brought home in Christian Standard or the Christian Standard Bible that Lifeway is selling a bunch of these days, those say lazy. They were lazy in hearing. Or it's sluggish. There's translations that go in that direction. It's being lethargic in that sort of lazy way. So the problem isn't the reader's lack of intelligence, nor is it even the case that the subject is intellectually stretching. The entire problem seems to lie on their spiritual inclination, or better, disinclination of these readers. They had become intellectually sluggish by their own negligence. And thus, their immaturity is their own fault because it is the fruit of their own laziness, their own indifference. Their laziness or sluggishness is particularly tied to their hearing in this instance. So what does it mean to be lazy or sluggish of hearing? Well, I agree with one commentator, Raymond Brown, who writes, "It's here describing those who develop a couldn't care less attitude to the study of the Holy Scripture. and have failed to give themselves to a regular, methodical, and painstaking study of the teaching and its relevance in everyday life. Their lack of intentionality had led to indifference, their indifference to immaturity, and their immaturity to ineffectiveness. They should have been teaching, but they're not. Now, in Scripture, when it talks about ignorance and immaturity, it very often talks about it as a moral issue, not simply an intellectual issue. When we are lazy and inattentive to the Word of God, we are sinning against the Lord. And the writer of Hebrews is holding his readers responsible to this, at least to some degree, right? He's holding them responsible for their stunted growth, which is owing to their lazy ears. He seems to be suggesting, in the words of Tom Schreiner, that the readers won't understand the truth if they don't want to understand it. And so again, fundamentally, the issue facing these readers is not intellectual. It's not about their learning capacity or anything like that. It's moral. That's why I actually like the NIV's translation here, where it says, because you're no longer trying to understand. That's really the idea. Now, this word dull, though, it shows up again in chapter 6, verse 12. You can look there. There it's translated sluggish, and the author is actually framing this section with that word. We read in verse 11 and 12, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, there's the word, dull, sluggish, lazy, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So when we connect those verses with the verse that we're studying today, it helps us understand, I think, the opposite of dullness of hearing. What is the opposite of dullness of hearing? One preacher explained it like this: the opposite of dullness is diligence or earnestness to turn the message of hope into the assurance of hope. It's the imitation of people who hear the promises of God and then respond with faith and patience. So dull hearing doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with your physical ears. It means there's something wrong with your heart. Your heart. The heart is not eager to be diligent, to embrace the promises and turn them into faith and patience. Instead, the word comes into the ear, it goes down into the heart, and it hits something hard and tough, or at least something starting to get hard. That's dullness of hearing. The promise comes into the ear, but there's no passion for them, no lover's embrace, no cherishing, no treasuring, and so no faith and no patience, and if it doesn't change, no inheritance of eternal life. Which is why he writes this book, this letter. And it's why preachers preach these sermons. Because this is an incredibly dangerous disease, this dullness of hearing. But just as the word dull occurs one other time in Hebrews, which helps us to understand this phrase, I think the word hearing occurs one other time in this letter, and it also helps us understand this phrase. If you look back in chapter 4, verse 2, we've already seen this. Look there. He says, for good news came to us, gospel came to us, just as to them, this Israelite generation that didn't enter the promised land, just as to them, but the message they heard, literally the word of hearing, that's what it says, same word, did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith to those who listened. So the gospel came to them, he said, this good news of how God had promised them rest and was going to lead them into this promised inheritance, this word of hearing came to them, but it didn't profit them because they did not wed it to faith, he says. That's what dullness of hearing looks like. The word goes in and it bounces off the heart, if it even penetrates that far. And this is why the people disobeyed, according to the author. This is why they failed to enter the promised rest. If you back up just a few verses into chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, he says that very thing. Verse 18 says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Disobedient. Verse 19. So we can see that they were unable to enter rest because of unbelief. Did you notice how he switches? He goes from disobedience to unbelief. He does that because the writer of Hebrews understands that the root of our disobedience is unbelief. It's unbelief. It's hearing the word of God, but not uniting it to faith. That's dullness of hearing. It's a kind of hearing where the ear is unresponsive and the heart is unresponsive because it does not embrace the Word of God with faith. It is the opposite of what we should aspire to. And the opposite of it then is the opposite of dullness of hearing then would be hearing with faith. Hearing with faith that leads to obedience, that takes seriously the word that is heard. Now, that's not what the original audience evidently was doing. They were hearing the word in a way that you might hear the air conditioning in the sanctuary right now or in your house. You might notice it here or there, but it's pretty easy to drown out. In fact, you probably haven't noticed it until just this moment. And now you're like, oh, there it is, right? It's easy to drown out. It doesn't impact you. It doesn't change your behavior. That's dullness of hearing. It's when you come to church and you sit in a pew and you hear a sermon and you hear the Word of God without really engaging with them, so it just goes in the ear and it bounces off the heart, leaving you more or less the same person as when you came, or worse, perhaps harder to the Word of God than when you came. It's not active listening. There's a sluggishness to it, a laziness, a dullness of hearing. Now, isn't it interesting, though, how we attempt to deal with this in the church? This tendency of dullness of hearing. Now, we know it's been around for a long time. The writer of Hebrews is addressing it, but I think certain generations are more inclined to it than others, or at least it's more of an epidemic. And I think ours is a generation where it's an epidemic. So think about how churches deal with it. What do they do when they recognize that there's a dullness of hearing in their midst by and large? And I'm just going to use youth as an example. Just pulling out youth as an example, all right? So I've been thinking about this. Like, how do we get there? Like, how do we arrive at a place where this dullness of hearing is a bit more of the rule than the exception within a church? And I've been thinking particularly of the youth group culture and how that youth group culture has then sort of funneled into the church, where many of our youth groups have now become our church, right? The adults in the church, and are often characteristics by this. Now, I'm not thinking about our church in particular necessarily, although we're certainly susceptible to these same things. I'm thinking largely of the, let's just say, the evangelical American church bubble that we have found ourselves in for the last several decades. When we realize, for instance, that the attention spans of our young people are shrinking by and large because of the digital age that they find themselves in, their attention spans and the willingness and perhaps even ability to lock in and engage is increasingly going by the wayside. So how do churches address that? How do we address it, for example, with these youth? And I don't mean we in particular, I just mean churches in general. Well, frankly, what happens often is we lower expectations. That's what happens. We decide that, oh, it's too challenging. So we're just gonna lower our expectations, we're gonna water down things a bit. And I think it starts with good intentions, with the intent of raising them back up one day, but what often happens is that doesn't really happen. And we lower it down and we water down our teaching a bit. More and more entertainment begins to replace the sound discipleship that the church has employed for centuries. And what's the end result? Is it more mature youth? Youth prepared to engage the world through gospel-shaped lenses? I mean, that was the goal, right? But is that the outcome? No, not by and large. What ends up happening very often, and the statistics bear this out, is we send them off ill-equipped for what they will encounter in the world. And the few that remain in church, and it is a few statistically, that remain in church very often turn into the kind of adults that the writer of Hebrews is addressing. They're not active listeners because they never had to be. The church didn't expect them to be. We became a dairy farm that basically just constantly served up milk, and so they were conditioned to be sluggish hearers. So they've been in church, but they're still nursing spiritually. Maybe the strategy then that all these churches seem to have adopted, this entertainment and watering down the Word of God to the lowest common denominator, is not working. Now, of course, our teaching must be age appropriate, and the nature of our audience shapes the way we package gospel truth. It doesn't change the truth, but it does shape the way we package it and deliver it and so on. But maybe instead of lowering our expectations, churches should be raising their expectations and giving their kids more credit. Maybe the solution for shorter attention spans is not shorter Sunday school classes and shorter sermons, but more biblical ones. Instead of assuming that our young people are not going to take seriously the things of God, we should start expecting God to move in their lives and praying that God would move in their hearts, even at a young age. We shouldn't judge what they're capable of based on what we see in other adults around us, because those adults around us could be spiritual babes. You may be a spiritual toddler, but that doesn't mean your children have to be when they're your age. Just because our adult generations are largely characterized, increasingly being characterized by a biblical illiteracy, doesn't mean that the next generation has to be. Will we raise the bar? Will we give them credit? They're more capable than the church seems to act like they are. Expect more of them because God does. Like, is that not what we do in every other area of life? Here's an example. It's school season. Everybody's going to school. So I've been on, you know, the TISD website and browsing, you know, different, you know, teachers and administrators. And they always have this, like, philosophy of education. So if you go to the TISD website, you pick a school, you look at the administrators, the principals, whatever, and you see they'll have, like, a little paragraph or two on their philosophy of education most of the time. So here's a few sections that I just pulled. These are actual quotes from some of our principals in our school system here around Tyler. Here's one. By setting high expectations, I believe we can watch students rise to the level of excellence. Only by demonstrating that we all value education will we be able to take students as far as we can academically, socially, and emotionally. Here's another one. We believe in community and teamwork, family, and high expectations for all. Here's another one. My belief, quote, is that all children can learn and must play an active role in the classroom and in their own education. Our goal is to provide an excellent instructional program where high expectations are set for all students. We want to teach children to be responsible, respectful, and independent so that they can become contributing adults in the community. Now, you get the idea. I mean, they all read like this. They're all like this, okay? They're all, and these are actual statements from our community. This is, they all read like this. They contain words like high expectations, academic rigor. I saw that a couple times. Challenge, standards, leadership, make the most of every opportunity, etc., etc., etc. And you start talking to the coaches, and let me tell you what you won't hear from them. They're not going to say, well, we run when the students just feel like running. That's when we do it. They don't say, you know, it's cool if you're late to practice, no big deal. You're not going to hear them say, oh, did you get a boo-boo? I'm so sorry that mean grass hurt you. That's not your coach, right? And you know what? As parents, we're okay with that. We're okay with that. We expect them to challenge our kids, not coddle our kids. We want them to bring the best out of our kids, to be working with us to do that. We expect them to help us prepare them for the real world. Now, I know some parents want their kids babied in every setting, and if you're a teacher or an administrator, you know that too, because you've had those parents in your offices, or if you're a homeschool parent, you know that too, because you've had your kids in your office, right? And so we know that, right? There are always going to be that. But in the long run, we have learned that setting the bar lower doesn't help kids. It hurts them. It hurts them. And then there's church. And it's like that mindset just evaporates. It just goes right out the window. If your kids are like, you know, I don't really feel like going to school this week. What are you going to say to him or her? Let me tell you what you're not going to say. You're not going to say, well, okay, that's cool. You had a busy week and you're tired. I get it. Plus, I don't want to force you to go to school because then you might grow up not liking school. And so, you know, just don't sweat it. Go ahead and take the week off. You're not going to say that. Don't even try it, kids, right? Or what about athletics? Mom, you know, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm not any good at volleyball. I keep hitting the net. We keep losing our games. I know it's only the second week, but I just want to quit. What do you say? Chances are you don't say, well, okay, that's cool, you can quit. No, you say, look, it's not easy, I get it, but you just started. It's not always going to be easy. Life is not always going to be easy. Life is going to be challenging. We're not always going to succeed. We're not always going to be the best at these things, but we're going to give it our all, and we're going to remember that our identity is not found in how good we are at this sport. But what happens when the kid wakes up and says, Mom, Dad, I don't really want to go to church today? Many parents don't put up the same fight here. They don't press to see where that's coming from and why it's coming from there and why it's misguided. They don't take the time to help their kids understand why corporate worship matters and Bible study and fellowship and gathering together is important for our souls. In short, they're not parenting like God wants them to. And I'm not saying that we ought to be legalists and that there's never an excuse to not be here or something like that. That's not what I'm saying, right? Because there are things in providence and stuff that keeps us from being here when we might otherwise want to. But some parents handles those kinds of objections from their kids quite a bit different than the others. And here's the thing, our kids are smart and they process the information and they begin to sense that the things of God are much more negotiable. They're not as important in their life as things like academics and athletics and extracurricular activities. And they move out of the house one day and the parent is hoping that they'll plug in to a nice church somewhere around their new college or wherever it is that they end up moving. And they wonder why their kid no longer is attending church around this new college or something. Could it be that it's because for the last 18 years, we and the culture has been teaching them that there are more important things to their well-being and futures and stability? And the depression epidemic is just increasing and multiplying and multiplying because for years we have unconsciously been teaching generations of kids that their identity is found in things like academics and athletics and their giftedness, only for them to discover in the real world that when they were in their little school environment, they might have been the best at some of those things, but when they get out in the real world, they discover they're not the most academically brilliant, they're not the most athletically talented, they're not all that they thought they were. And then there's this existential crisis that ensues. Their sense of identity is shattered, and often they go spiraling because their identity was not anchored to Jesus Christ. And why would it be? The things of Christ were treated like they were electives or optional add-ons for years. And our kids, listen, they don't need us to fail. Like, you can do it all right. Parents, you know this. You can do, and none of us are perfect, but we can do to the best of our ability, by the grace of God, be the parents that God calls us to be. And our kids could still go the way of the prodigal, still go the way of the older brother, neither of which is a great thing. So there's much that's out of our control. I'm not saying that, right? But as parents, we should at least consider that God has given us some measure of influence and responsibility over these trajectories in their lives. Now, commercial, there's going to be a parent conference, actually, that we're going to do in November. So you'll be hearing more about that. Many of you have heard of a Christian writer, counselor named Paul David Tripp, and he's doing a live simulcast type thing, and so we're going to host one of those. It's going to be free. We're going to try to make childcare available, make it available to our community and something. So just kind of put that in your mind. That's coming sometime in November. It'll be on a Saturday, and I think it'll be useful. I'm looking forward to this because I feel utterly inadequate to parent my own kids, right? So I'm really looking forward to learning and growing in that, and I hope you'll consider joining us for that as well. End of commercial. Now, I once saw an interview, though, by a guy. His name was Cameron Cole. He wrote a book called Gospel-Centered Youth Ministry. And he was asked this question in the interview, why are the expectations for teens in the church way too low? And this was his answer. He said, people have very low expectations for teenagers in the Christian context, and it's absurd. We have such high expectations for kids in terms of school. Kids are learning foreign languages, taking college-level physics, and holding important leadership roles like being team captains and leading service projects. And yet in the church, we regard teenagers like they're toddlers. And I think we need to elevate our expectations of what kids can actually do in the church. Historically, he says, one of the failures of youth ministry is that kids have been viewed as potential contributors in the church, and that is a disservice to them and the church as a whole. Merely potential contributors, because they're more than that. We need kids to learn how to be real church members, and we need kids to have good ecclesiology, that is a good theology of the church. One of the best ways churches can do that is to give kids meaningful roles in their church where they're actually contributing in a real way. That helps kids understand that to be a member of a church is to be a servant. It's contributing to God's ministry in the parish or in the congregation. Some examples of that are training high school kids to be Bible study teachers for junior high kids, or training them to have central roles in vacation Bible school, and training them to be a part of the worship team. The goal is, in my church, he writes, is when a kid is 19 years old and they go off to college, they can join another church and say, hey, I can actually do something valuable for your church. Because they've had enough experience contributing in our church, and they've had enough training, and they've had opportunities to fail and learn from their failure. There's a great source in young people that we leave on the table. Another way kids can be a blessing to the church, and we strive for this in our own congregation, he says, is to form kids that have a maturity in their faith and a knowledge of the scripture and theology such that older people say, wow, this is a 17 or 18-year-old who can really articulate the gospel and apply God's word to the way they think about their life. This can become something that spurs on the adults in the church to deeper steps in their own discipleship, their study of God's word, and their understanding of Christian doctrine. Man, he's right. He's right. Our young people are just as important to our church as anyone else in our church. The ones that God has redeemed have been given gifts. They need to make contributions. We should have those sorts of expectations. They'll bless us even as we bless them. This is one of the reasons I really love having Derek around. He's on a cruise right now. Poor guy. But he's not really around, but what I love about him, though, is that he gets this. He gets this. I mean, he's a fun guy, and they have a lot of fun, you know, in their youth activities, but he really cares about them getting to know Jesus Christ, understanding the gospel, seeing how it connects to their life, anticipating the ways that their faith is going to be challenged and so on and so forth, and really finding their identity in Jesus Christ. And he cares a lot about getting the youth integrated in the church. It's one of the reasons, you know, he tries to do that in various different ways. So I'm very thankful for the ministry that God is using Derek to have among us, our minister to the students. But I really love what Cameron Cole has said here. Young people are a gift God has given to the church. They're meant to be contributors, not merely consumers. They're meant to be educated and educators, not merely entertained. They're part of the body, and we're stronger because they're here, and we're stronger when they are active, and we suffer when they aren't, and so do they. So let's welcome their contribution. Let's expect more of our young people, because our expectations tend to set the limits of what they deem possible. If you lower the bar, they're not likely to go over it. If you raise it, they may not hit as high of a standard as you might hope and pray, but they're not going to be held back by the constraints of your lower expectations. If you lower it, you're going to excuse laziness and sluggishness in young people, and eventually that's going to affect the way they engage the Word of God. We end up with youth groups and eventually churches where dullness of hearing is the rule and not the exception. So if our mindset on such things, it needs to shift. It needs to get more old school. And I mean like New Testament old school, where there wasn't such a thing as adolescence. Not back when I was a kid old school. Like real old school is what I'm talking about. Then I suspect we may find a new generation of Christians who is less likely to be as dull of hearing as our generation has been when they encounter the Word of God. But what about us? What about us? Are we dull of hearing? Lazy with our ears? And if we are, is there hope for us? Absolutely. The writer of Hebrews has shown us the cost of immaturity, how it's detrimental to you and others. He's shown us the cause of immaturity, this dullness of hearing, and he's going to offer us the cure for immaturity. Unfortunately, we're not going to have time to get into all that, so we'll have to save that for next week. But you can kind of anticipate at least one line of where he's going in his answer even already. If dullness of hearing has something to do with inattentive, slothful, and lazy listening, then we ought to approach the Word of God and the preaching of His Word with the most mental engagement that we can muster. Did you come to church this morning with a laser-like focus that you would give to, say, a love letter or a sporting event or something that you thought was going to be an exam? Well, it is going to be on the test, brothers and sisters, not because we're going to give you a test, but because life is going to give you tests. And God is giving you help in His Word. He doesn't waste words. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful. It's profitable, right? For teaching, for rebuke, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the body of Christ can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If God said it, it matters for your life. So do you engage with the Word of God with a sense of desperate need, knowing that there are going to be tests in life where you're going to need to draw on the revelation that God has passed along to you? Do you listen to the Word with the expectation that you're going to hear the voice of God? When you open the Word of God in your own private devotionals, are you expecting to hear the voice of God? Not just the words of men, but the Word of God. Because as the writer of Hebrews says, the Word of God is living and it's active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow. It discerns thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of Him to whom we must give an account. Do you hang on every word? Do you live like your life is lived not on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God? If the answer to any of these questions is no, then perhaps we share some of the blame for any immaturity in our lives because it owes to some measure of negligence. So we must confess it to the Lord as sin. And we must receive the grace and mercy of Christ anew. You see, when we regress in our walk with Christ or we fail in one way or another, Christians often feel this sense of conviction. And brothers and sisters, that is a good thing. That's a good thing because that's the Holy Spirit working in your life. You don't want to get to that point where you stop feeling the Holy Spirit working in your life. That is not a good place to be. But this is a good place to be. When you feel that sense of conviction, you should thank God for it, because it's evidence that He loves you. But the evil one is likely going to tell you in those moments that you're a loser and that you're too far gone and you're too old for this stuff and you've squandered your opportunities and there's no hope for you now, and just leave you with this sense of despair and hopelessness. And you can believe that lie, and if you do, it's going to drag you into the same patterns of laziness and dull hearing. But there's another way. You can confess your sin and unbelief at the foot of the cross, and you can move forward. There's no sense of wallowing around in despair. That doesn't help you. It doesn't help anyone around you. Beating yourself up is not going to do you any good. Remembering the gospel will do you good. Christ came for sinners like me, like you, sinners who were dull of hearing. He laid His perfect life down on the cross for such sinners, His life for theirs. The Scriptures say, "For our sakes God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." You could paraphrase that verse like this, if it would help. God made Jesus, who never was dull of hearing, was always attentive to the Word of God, always obedient to the Word of God, to be like us, one who was dull of hearing, inattentive, and disobedient, so that in Him we might have ears to hear. Finally, so turn to God's promise of forgiveness through faith in Christ alone, in the person and work of Christ alone, and step forward in faith. Forget what's behind. Strain towards what's ahead. If your faith is a gift, then pray as that father in the New Testament prays, "I believe, but help my unbelief, God." And He will forgive. He will help. He will fill those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. So don't swim around in guilt and shame, people of God. Christ has something better for you. There is joy to be had in a life with Christ. You've got to believe that. That's not taking sin lightly. That's taking God's word seriously. So I guess what I'm saying is if you're feeling uneasy today, or maybe you're feeling a bit uneasy last week, there's a better way, and that way is Jesus. Go to Jesus. We'll look at what he says here about the cure for our immaturity and how the Lord helps to bring us out of it. But we must go to Jesus even in the meantime. As the writer of Hebrews has said, since then we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive grace and mercy in our time of need. Draw near confidently because there's grace and mercy offered. Well, friends, one of the means of grace that God gives to us is the ordinances, and the Lord's Supper is one of those things. One of those ordinances that we are commanded. And so in this act, we are drawing near to the Lord. And as we begin to transition in our thinking to the Lord's Supper itself, we should ask, how should each of us approach the Lord's Supper?